So this sermon and the study that will follow will be the finale of the series we've been doing on the two witnesses. So you never thought it would come to an end, but it will today. So we've seen that the two witnesses were required in certain Old Testament cases where you could not condemn someone except out of the mouth of two witnesses. One instance where this was done was in situations where there was a dispute over the ownership of the land and where the markers were for the land to designate one parcel from the other. And a second situation was when there was accusations of idolatry or false gods, and the death penalty was involved. So you could not condemn a person on the basis of one person testifying. You needed two. In our last study, we looked at what is called the Transfiguration, which is found in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 28 and running on over into Matthew 17. Christ told his disciples that they would not die before they had seen the kingdom of God, and they did see it in vision. And one of the things that's significant about that portion of Scripture are the two individuals that God chose to include in that. You have John and James and Peter there observing this, and they see in vision Christ, the glorified Christ, and who's with him. There's Moses and there's Elijah. And you can read that and you think, well, that's interesting, but what do those two men have to do with anything? It does tell us they will be a part of the kingdom, but there's a reason God chose those two men specifically. He chose those two men specifically because they are types of the men who will serve as the two witnesses at the end of the age. In our last study, we focused on Moses. We saw that Moses was sent by God, and he went to the Pharaoh, who was a type of the end-time beast. He was a type of the witness that will be given to the civil government. His brother Aaron became the high priest in Israel, and he was the religious side of things. And when you look at the two witnesses, you see that there is an individual who will address the civil government, as Moses did, and there's also a figure that addresses the religious side, which in the case of in Moses' time, it was Aaron. We've also looked at, as we've gone through this, we've looked at Zerubbabel, who was a type of one of the witnesses who would go to the civil government, and also Joshua the high priest, who was the religious side of things. So we only briefly touched on Elijah, so in the sermon today we're going to touch on Elijah as we go through the two witnesses, part 10. So let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, and in Malachi both Moses and Elijah are mentioned. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." That day is coming that will be burning like an oven, and that refers to the end of the age. It also has a reference to the time after the great white throne judgment, when it will burn like an oven, as well as all those who refuse to go God's way are burned up in the lake of fire. It says, "All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." So this is something that is foretold to come as this age comes to a close, and as the age of physical life comes to a close. It says in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." Those who are God's people, who fear God's name, just as the sun rises and everything begins to blossom and bloom and thrive, Christ will rise like the sun, and he will come with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That's why we eat so much at the feast, because we'll all, then we go out and like stall-fed calves. "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the feet, the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now that has a twofold reference. One is at the end of the age, as all of the nations come to Jerusalem to fight against Christ at his return, he is going to destroy them with fire. And as they are destroyed, they will be ashes under the feet of the people living on into the millennium, ashes under the feet of God's people. And then again, as you look at the end of the age, when God is done working with physical human beings and He is moving on to the new heavens and new earth, the earth will be cleansed with a lake of fire. And as a result of that, there will be no more flesh and blood, and those individuals will be ashes under the feet of God's people. Now, going on here, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." So it's crucial that as we come to the end of the age that we remember the law of Moses, that we understand what the law of Moses was, we understand its significance, and we seek to live by it. Because as you look at the world today is moving further and further away from the law of Moses, rejecting it and going its own way. So this was given at Mount Horeb, which is also we know as Mount Sinai, with the statutes and judgments. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there will be an individual who will be one of the two witnesses who will be like Moses. The other will be like Elijah. And it says of Elijah, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." There are a couple of different applications of that. One is about human relationships, the right relationships between fathers and children, and children and fathers, and also it has an application to the fact that we have left the God of our fathers, the God of the Bible, and as a result of that, we need to be turned back to the God of our fathers. Because if we don't turn back to Him, then the earth will be under a curse. So let's go back and look at Elijah, who is a type of the witness who will be going to the scattered church and talking on Baal worship, because Baal worship goes on today. It is being practiced today, whether you realize it or not. And Elijah is a type of witness who will be preaching against Jezebel. Jezebel is a type of a false church at the end of the age. And talks about in Revelation that a harlot rides the beast and she teaches idolatry. And the message will also be, "Come out of her, my people. Don't be a part of this system." Because this system is going to be eradicated. Don't be a part of it. Recognize the system for what it is and turn from it. So the lifelong adversary of Elijah was Jezebel. She was his lifelong adversary. Jezebel was from the city of Tyre, and she was the daughter of a priest of Baal from the city of Tyre. Tyre was a center of shipping and commerce in that part of the world, and they sent their ships traveled all around the world carrying goods to various ports throughout the Mediterranean. The city was destroyed by Alexander the Great, and one of the chief exports was of the city of Tyre was Baal. So wherever the ships of Tyre and Sidon went, they took Baal worship with them. It was fundamental to being a member of that city, a citizen of that city, and they carried Baal with them. They not only took the male god, Baal, but they also took the female goddess, and that was exported as well. They exported the whole system, the male and female gods of Tyre. Tyre was a center of Baal worship. So when Jezebel somebody thought it was a good idea to form an alliance between Tyre and Israel. So to form that alliance, they came up with the idea of having the Jezebel marry the king of Israel, which God emphatically told them, don't do that. But Israel had been moving away from God and seeing them having the Jezebel marry the king of Israel was a part of forming an alliance which superseded what God told them to do. So it was a bad decision, but It was a decision they made. And as you look at Israel, you find that Israel had already begun to draw away from God. When the nation split after Solomon's death, during the time of King Rehoboam, they split. Part of them went with Rehoboam, and the other part left. The other 10 tribes went with Jeroboam and formed the northern kingdom. So with that split, you had the northern and southern kingdom. And Jeroboam came to see that, you know what, these people are all going to go up to the feast in Jerusalem. They're all going to keep the holy days. And I don't want them going down there because I want political control over these individuals. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up golden calves in the north and in the south. And I'm also going to set up a priesthood for those golden calves. So fellas, you don't have to, nobody has to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And what I'm also going to do is I'm going to switch the Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month to the eighth month. So I'm going to decide when we keep these things. And it was all for political purposes in order to control the people of Israel. And what we find is that as Jezebel, and so they've been declining since the time of Solomon. Israel's been in decline. She is declining because of entering into idolatry, and she continues to decline as they enter into this alliance between Tyre and the nation of Israel. So Jezebel is married to Ahab. And when Ahab married Jezebel, who was the dominant figure in the relationship? The dominant figure was Jezebel. And Jezebel, in a sense, rode the beast. She controlled what took place. And she had no intention of coming into Israel and taking and following Ahab in the worship of the true God. She came there fully intending to convert Israel to Baal worship. That was her God. Her God was supreme, and she was going to try to influence the situation there. And Elijah, God raised up Elijah from, he was Elijah the Tishbite from this kind of a way out area in Manasseh, in Gilead. And God called him and said, I want you to go to Israel and seek to turn Israel back in the right direction. So Elijah then is automatically the adversary of Jezebel, who's seeking to lead Israel away from the true God into Baal worship and the worship of the female goddess as well. And Elijah is seeking to bring the people of God back into a right relationship with God. So let's pick up the story here in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And think about those words. Elijah says, Before whom I stand. Have you heard those words being used with other prophets, other individuals that are types of the two witnesses? Think of the book of Zechariah, where it talks about the two olive trees standing before God. So Elijah is a type. He precedes those two individuals. But he comes to Ahab and represents God. And he tells him, There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So it's you're not only going to not have rain, you're not going to have dew. I mean, if we didn't have a lot of dew in Houston, I don't know whether we would be, we think, what happened? Because we expect a lot of dew here, it seems, all running off your roof and down your downspouts and things, especially in the summertime. So as you look at Elijah, he makes this pronouncement and then he leaves. So sometimes we get the impression that Elijah is going to stay in the same place and never move. But he makes the pronouncement and then he leaves. And I think that's what we will find with the two witnesses at the end of the age. They're not just going to stay in Jerusalem. They will make pronouncements and then they will move and go wherever God directs them to go to do what work he wants them to do. So they will not just be in Jerusalem all the time for 3.5 years. They will go to the scattered church. They will go to the government, the beast power, and speak to them. They will represent God before the nations. And they are going to be known worldwide They will be known worldwide for what they do. So Elijah makes the pronouncement about the 3 years of drought and no dew, and then he moves on. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So while the brook ran, God had him stay there. He was in hiding, in essence, and God provided for him. And I think that's reassuring to all of us that God somehow or other will provide for all of us. There's a couple of different instances here that bring that point out, where God will provide for us. And so Elijah is fed supernaturally. Ravens don't normally bring us food, so obviously God was directing this. And then once the brook dries up, where does Elijah go? Remember, Elijah is in opposition to Baal worship. He's in opposition to Jezebel. And let's go to verses 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he's going to go to Tyre, was the southernmost of the Phoenician cities. Sidon was north of it. So he's going to go into the territory of Tyre and Sidon, and he's the one that's leading the opposition against everything that Tyre and Sidon stands for. So I would think if you were going to hide Elijah, going into enemy territory might be a good idea. They're not going to expect you to go there. But that's where he went, to the town of Zarephath. And so this woman is suffering from the drought just like everyone else is. And as you look at this woman that he's going to go to, this widow, you know, what might this represent? Might she represent the scattered church of God? She represents a very wounded church, and she lives in the land of Baal worship, just like those people who are going to be scattered during the 3.5 years. During the drought of that time, the spiritual drought. And when the two witnesses are at work, they live in the land of the beast, and the beast is persecuting them. Let's pick things up in chapter 17, verse 10. "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And water was scarce at this time, but they must have had some in this town. And so she does get him a little water and brings it to him. And then he also says in verse 11, while she went to get the water, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So give me a drink of water and please bring me a morsel of bread. So she said, 'As your Lord God gives lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar.'" And, you know, as we see here, she's down to the last of it. She says, "I'm gathering these sticks, and I'm going to start a small fire, and with that small fire, I'm going to be able to make a little bit of bread from the oil and the flour, and then we're done. We don't have anything left. We're going to eat this, and we're going to die." So she figured, this is the end of the line for me. And so Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." That may seem like there's no way out here, that things are desperate. He says, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son." So she has no food, no water. She's in desperate straits. And she recognized that Elijah was God's messenger. And it's an important thing for her to recognize here. And Elijah makes this seemingly really a request that seems out of line based on how little she has. She was required to step out on faith. You know, so if she's a type of the church, that's what the church is going to have to do at the end of the age. Exactly what the scattered church is going to have to do at the end of the age. They're going to have to learn to put God first because that church at that time has not been doing so. It's a lesson for all of us. The challenge for the widow was to put God and his servant first or else. You have to do it on faith, and that's what she had to do. That's how we're going to have to operate. And as you look at what's going on in the world today, if you don't realize it, you are being boxed in. And there's going to come a point where you're going to have to act on faith. You're going to have to say, I'm going to trust God that everything's going to work out. I'm going to stick with God. I'm not going to allow anything to deter me from that. Chapter 17, verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. You know, so what you look at here is we're not having buffets. We're not having salad bars. We're not killing the fatted calf. They're having bread and water. And you can live on bread and water. It may not be what you want, but, you know, those of you who've lived this life long enough can remember back to when times may have been harder and what you had to eat was limited. It may have been beans and cornbread. It may have been, you know, if you lived on a farm, it was cornbread and milk. It may have been very limited, but it's the way it was, and may very well be again. So this woman was stood out on faith. Then things go from bad to worse because the next thing that happens is this woman's son dies. The woman's son dies, which you're already having difficulties, and then your son dies on top of that. And what we find here is that the boy was resurrected. So Elijah says, feed me first, the boy is resurrected. The boy dies, and Elijah goes to God and says, you know, this lady is already under stress, and you're going to take her son? And God must have made him know that what he had to do was to do what he had to do in order to help be God's instrument to help the child to be resurrected. And as a result of this, she acknowledged that Elijah was a true servant of God. She saw what he did and understood that Elijah was a true servant of God whom God had sent to Israel. So then we come to Elijah was in exile and he's waiting out the drought that he had pronounced upon Israel, and he prayed that it would rain. And Revelation tells us that at the time of the warning ministry of the two witnesses at the end of the age, there would also be a drought. And they would have the ability to pray to God, and he would answer their prayers and stop the rain or start the rain. We also mentioned the widow of Zarephath, who may very well be a type of the Church of God in a place of safety. And she acknowledged that Elijah was God's servant. You know, it's interesting that God still sent his servant to Israel. Israel who was going astray and tried to bring them back to the true God. And so chapter 18 is where a major confrontation occurs between God's representative and Ahab, who is a type of the beast. And it's interesting that as you see this, God had not given up on Israel and the priests were corrupted, but apparently God had prophets in Israel who had not been corrupted. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So it's now time for Ahab to reappear. It was time for him to for the rain to come once again, and so God was going to do this in a rather dramatic way. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So there's not much water in Samaria. There's a severe famine there, and life is pretty tough. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So this man is living in Israel, and he is still a man who still fears the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So Jezebel is seeking to eliminate the prophets of God because they're preaching something against what she's representing and promoting. So eliminate the competition, and she was literally doing that. So she was killing off the prophets of God. And so Obadiah, a man who feared God, said, well, I fear God and I will protect some of the prophets of God. So he put 50 in one cave and 50 in another and fed them with bread and water. So they didn't have sumptuous meals, but they had enough to sustain them. And living in a cave is no picnic. Living in a cave is difficult because it's damp, it's dark. It's not a pleasant experience to live in a cave. So if you want to go back to caveman days and live in the cave, it's tough in there. Verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're going out to see if they can find water for their livestock. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, so he's going his way, minding his own business, and what happens? Suddenly, Elijah met him. What this is telling us is that the way that Elijah worked is Elijah would be in one place and then he would be gone. And God, that's how God used him. He was able to move him from one place to the other in a supernatural way. You know, he didn't just say, well, I'm going to fly over here or there. God took care of that. But all of a sudden, Obadiah is about his business and boom, out of nowhere comes Elijah. And so Obadiah fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So it seems like a simple request, doesn't it? But Obadiah says, this is not so simple. Hold on a minute here. He says in verse 9, have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? So why is Ahab going to kill Obadiah when he comes to report that Elijah's shown up? Verse 10 gives us the answer to that. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. So we've been hunting for you during this time of drought, trying to find you. And they've gone all over the Mediterranean world trying to find Elijah. And when they said he is not here, he took oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. So they said, well, will you swear that Elijah is not here? And they did. And you have to realize at this time, Israel was a powerful nation in the Middle East. It was not some little tiny nation that was insignificant. It was still a powerful nation, powerful and influential, and had been from the time of David down to Ahab. They were still a powerful nation and influential. Verse 11, and now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. You know, that you can see Ahab is an individual who wanted his own way and got his own way, and was a strong personality. And this servant of Ahab knew that if he came and reported that Elijah was there and then he wasn't there, that Ahab would have him killed and wouldn't even think twice about it. So he's more or less looking for a guarantee that Elijah is still going to be there after he goes and speaks to Ahab about his being there. So Obadiah is, as you look at this and you see that, you know, they had to hide the prophets of God. Why did he have to hide the prophets of God? Because Jezebel was out to kill them. So as you look at, you know, you bring that on down to our time and the end of the age, is that church represented by Jezebel going to be out to kill the people of God? Absolutely. So they were these prophets were protected in caves, and God will have to protect us as they come after us. Jezebel is a type of the great harlot of Revelation 17. She's a religious system because she came from the city of Tyre where that false worship was centered. That worship of Asherah or Madonna and Baal. And the merchants of ancient Tyre took that religion around the world. And as you look at where they took their religion, as you go to Ephesus, where will you find Paul going, what was one of their chief goddess called? Her name was Diana of the Ephesians. And when Paul sought to tell the girl that was following him around and making pronouncements about him, and he cast out the demon and those people could no longer make money, they began to malign Paul, saying he's messing up our business and has maligned Diana of the Ephesians. And to me, it's one of the craziest stories in the Bible. Here, these people stand out in the street yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours. I couldn't imagine myself doing that. But that was religion in that time and still is. You know, this goddess that was common to Tyre was known as Athena in the area of Greece. And there were a number of other women's names that she was known by. So we see this particular religion goes on. It is known in modern times as Madonna worship. Madonna worship and Madonna worship still exist. So Jezebel, as I said, was the daughter of the high priest of Tyre. She was the representative of that religion. She was basically a priestess and promoting it. She destroyed the prophets of God and would have killed all of them if she had been able to do so. So he's worried about being killed himself. And then we come down to verse 15. It says, "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him.'" So you can go tell him and you can count on the fact that I'm not going to disappear and leave you hanging with Ahab. That's not my intention here. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him." Does Ahab say, "You know, this drought and all of the difficulties that our nation is facing is because we have turned from God"? Is that what he says? What's the problem? You can see as we continue in verse 18. He answered, "I have not troubled," it says, "is that you, O," verse 17, "is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So Ahab and Jezebel weren't the troublers of Israel. Elijah is. And so you see, you know, as you go back to the time of Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, who was the troubler of Egypt? Was it Pharaoh, or was it Moses and Aaron? You know, from the Pharaoh's perspective, "Hey, you're causing all of our problems. We wouldn't have any of these problems without you." And Ahab has the same point of view. Verse 18, Elijah answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You know, you at least had some remnant of the truth, and you've rejected that and turned to Baal worship, Asherah worship, and all that goes on with that vile religion. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Jezebel had brought her priest and priestesses into the land, and they all eat at Jezebel's table. She feeds them. She supports them. She promotes them. And he says, bring them to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a mount that's close to the Mediterranean Sea where the modern city of Haifa is located. And they were all to come there. Now it says bring all Israel. You couldn't have got all Israel on the mountain. So a representative body of Israelites was to come up there. And so they're going to come to the mount, and there's going to be a challenge. So as we... let's look at verse 20. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel. So he sent out a message. Hey, we're going to have a challenge here. And gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you falter between two opinions? Is God God or is Baal God? Which one is it? Which one will you follow? Because they were, in a sense, double-minded. In certain ways, they followed Baal and Asherah, and in other ways, they followed God. They were probably mixing the two, which is unacceptable in God's sight. He is to be worshipped alone. How long do you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him. But the people answered Him not a word. So, they weren't making a decision at this point, but he poses the question to them. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I'm the only one of God's prophets here today. They have 450. And if you're counting, they certainly have the advantage. You would think more is better than less from a human perspective. So there's this going to be this challenge of Elijah against 450. And he offers up a challenge here. He says, therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. So they were to prepare the sacrifice. Both of them were to prepare the sacrifice, but not to light the sacrifice on fire. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. That's the proposal, the challenge that he laid out before Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel. And so all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. That's a fair challenge. We should be able to determine something from this challenge. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, put no fire under it. So he gives them the opportunity to go forward and to make their sacrifice first. And as you look at the situation here, it talks about that these people are halting between two opinions, and he's seeking to resolve that question. And as you look at the end of the age and the church that will exist at that as it will exist at that time, they're going to be in the same condition. They're going to be halting between two opinions. It tells us that they have the testimony of God. but they halt between two opinions. They haven't decided a firm opinion on whether it's God or it's Baal. Baal is what's going to be offered by the beast. Which way should they go? It isn't the same choice. It's the same choice at the end of the age. Will you worship God or not? Which way will you go? And you're going to have a figure like Elijah that's very much involved in what takes place here. So they set up this challenge. They get everything ready. He allows the prophets of Baal to go first. So they took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. So they're calling on it from 9 a.m. till noon. So they're calling on Baal. Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So they leaped. They figured, you know, they're calling on Baal. He doesn't answer. So then, okay, we'll start leaping. Surely Baal will answer when we leap. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, so he's not listening, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps is sleeping and must be awakened. So he mocks them that this God is not answering. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, and with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. So they figure, you know, okay, he's not, you know, we cry out, he's not listening. We're leaping around, he's not listening. So now we'll cut ourselves. And he'll be forced to answer as all this blood pours forth from the cuts upon our bodies. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m. So they've been at it for 6 to 7 hours. And Baal still hasn't responded. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So this God that is such a great and powerful God and superior to the God of Israel, no response at all. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. So they've been given their opportunity. Let's see what my God will do. And he calls all the people to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You know, it was no longer used. You know, it had been a place where a sacrifice could be made to God. It was no longer used, and he repairs it, builds it up. And how does he build it up? Elijah took 12 stones. 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. So he builds the altar, and it's representative of Israel. One stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And so he sets this all up, gets it all ready. And so he begins to get ready his sacrifice. Verse 33, and he put wood in order, cut the bulls in pieces, and set and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 pots with water and fill it and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the water of the altar and also filled the trench with water. So there's water everywhere. You would never be able to light this sacrifice on fire. The wood is drenched. There's water on the ground. All around there's water. No way you're going to get a fire started here under normal circumstances. Something supernatural is going to have to take place. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Who are Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? They are the fathers. God is the God of those fathers, and Elijah is seeking to have the hearts of the people of Israel turned back to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their backs to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Could you have a more dramatic situation here than this? I mean, if you were wanting to portray the Bible, to portray this would be such a dramatic occurrence. So it licked up the water and that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So they recognized that something supernatural had been done here. And they recognized that Elijah was God's representative. He was trying to tell them about the true God and to draw them back to the true worship of God. And so he's seeking to point them in the right direction. As you looked at the altar that was being built there, you had the symbolism of Elijah rebuilding the altar and the 12 sons of Jacob. It has an end time fulfillment as well. You know, Israel will be involved physically and spiritually. You know, we as the church, we are the spiritual Israel, and physical Israel continues to exist, not only in the land of Israel, but throughout the Western world. So, as you look at verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So, just retribution, because what had Jezebel done to the prophets of God? She had killed them. 100 of them had been saved by Obadiah at least, but she had killed many more. And so just retribution was carried out here as the prophets of Baal are killed. And, what happened here, as you look at this, their hearts were turned back. They recognized the true God and turned back to Him. It's a similar situation as we looked at in Malachi chapter 4, where they turned back to the true God. So then we go on here, and the drought's going to come to an end. Verse 41, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance, the abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now and look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And 7 times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops.'" So he's eating, and while he's eating and taking care of his nourishment needs, Elijah's praying, asking that God would end the drought. And eventually he sees that the clouds are going to be coming in. So he tells Ahab he better mount up and head back to Jezreel. And you notice that Ahab does not invite Elijah to get up into his chariot and accompany him. So Ahab takes off and he's headed toward Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a town in the plain of Megiddo. And it was a place where there was a royal residence, and it was the place where Jezebel was. And she was awaiting the outcome of what's taken place here. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And so how's Elijah going to get down off the mountain before Ahab, or at this particular time? Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So it's about 25 to 30 miles from the mountain here, Mount Carmel, down to Jezreel. So either Elijah was in really good shape, or God was with him supernaturally to be able to beat Ahab. somebody in a chariot down the hill, which he did. So God, you know, helped Elijah to do some amazing things. He was with him and helped him. So he goes down the hill, and where Jezebel's waiting to see what the outcome would be. We find that in chapter 19. We have this message about what happened with Elijah. And we've seen that Jezebel is seeking to promote Baal worship. She's a rather evil woman. She's willing to eliminate anybody that is in opposition. For instance, she tells Ahab that she'll take care of the problem of Naboth, because Naboth had a property next to the royal residence. And Ahab wanted it. And he asked Naboth to give it to him or sell it to him. And Naboth said, I can't do that. It's an inheritance in my family, and I'm not going to do that. So he's laying on his bed pouting when his wife comes in and said, what's going on? And he said, well, I wanted Naboth's property for a garden, but he wouldn't sell it to me. And she said, it's okay, honey, I'll take care of it. And she did. She got false accusers and had him killed. She was an unscrupulous, evil person. And she typified the great harlot of Revelation, a false religious system. And she was determined to kill Elijah, God's prophet. And these things are going to play out in similar ways at the end of the age. Keep in mind that Moses was blamed for the plagues. Elijah here is blamed for the drought. And the two witnesses will be blamed for the plagues that God brings on the earth during their time. They're going to make pronouncements about the plague that's coming. And when it comes, people will blame the two witnesses and seek to put the blame on them. So, chapter 19, verse 1. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, I am going to kill you. How dare you kill my prophets? You know, and you have to recognize Ahab was right there and saw what took place. He saw the 450 prophets of Baal jumping up and down and crying out to Baal. He saw them slashing themselves, and absolutely nothing happened. He saw it. And you don't think he was in the forefront there when Elijah said, hey, come to me, and he saw it all set up, saw the water poured out, saw everything take place? And you don't think he saw that sacrifice was burned up? And you don't think he relayed that to Jezebel? But you know, it really didn't change Ahab. And it most assuredly didn't change Jezebel. She did not stop and say, wow, that's wonderful. Now we know who the true God is. It's not Baal. It must be this God that Elijah represents. That wasn't her mindset. Her mindset is, you're dead. And just as those 450 prophets of Baal were killed, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And you know, as you think about Elijah, Elijah's had one of the greatest triumphs in the Bible. Just a fabulous triumph. And the next thing he knows, he's running for his life. Seems strange. You would think, wow, victory. And good things are going to come after this. But no, he's having to run for it. You know, it tells us, you know, and Christ told us that if you seek to live righteously, then you will be persecuted. It just comes with the territory. So they're going to try to kill him. In verse 3, and when he saw that he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Either he was in, again, he's probably glad he was either in good shape or God was with him, because he ran off. And he went to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Judah, down toward the bottom of modern-day Israel, where it's very desert-like in that area, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So he left his servant there, and he went on. And because God wasn't done with him, God was going to do more with him. So as we go on here, let's go to 2 Kings. You might keep your finger there because we'll come back to chapter 19. But let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1. Just over a few pages here to 2 Kings chapter 1. So this is Elijah disappears, he's not very prominent after this incident with confronting the prophets of Baal, but he does show up again a few years later. Here it says in 2 Kings chapter 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So some years have gone on. Ahab has died. Now Ahaziah fell through the roof, the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So remember, the question was, are we going to worship Baal or are we going to worship the true God? Obviously, this son of Ahab hadn't gotten it. He's worshiping Beelzebub, who, you know, as you look in your margin, the Lord of the flies. So anyway, verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So Elijah is still seeking to point people to the true God and confronts the king's representatives going up to this false god, this Baal. So as we go to 2 Kings, let's look at chapter 1, verse 9, or verse 8. 2 Kings 1, verse 8. So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He wants to know who this guy was. And so from the description, he knows it's Elijah the Tishbite. And as you go forward in time, do you ever find another person who dresses similarly? How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist. And, you know, it makes you, I'm not sure whether the two witnesses are going to be dressed this way, wearing a leather belt around the waist or not. I don't know whether they'll be hairy. One of them will be a hairy man. I don't know. But Elijah was distinct, and you know, when you described him, you knew that it was Elijah. And so they want Elijah to come down. It says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. And he wouldn't come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, I am a man of God. Then if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And a second man came up. And, you know, they had negative intentions toward Elijah, and the captain and his 50 men were also burned up. So a third man came, and he was much more humble and knew what had happened to his predecessors and said, hey, I'm just carrying out a mission here, and I'm respectful. And he didn't kill him, but he did come down. He did come down from that hill. And we see here that Elijah had the power to call down fire from heaven. And as you come to the end of the age, God's representatives, the two witnesses, are going to have the same power to call down fire from heaven. They will, you know, one of them will be a type of Elijah, the other of Moses. So then let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. So Elijah's on the run, and he goes to Beersheba, and then he goes beyond that to Mount Sinai. And Jezebel is hunting for him and wants to kill him. So let's pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 9. And there he went into a cave, and spent the night in that place. And, you know, he was very depressed at this particular time. Depressed because he had been on such a high in the great miracle being done, and now he's running for his life. And, you know, what's God working out? Why is God allowing this to unfold? And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And so to a degree, he's feeling sorry for himself. I'm the last guy left. You know, they're forsaking you. They're tearing down your altars. They're not worshiping you. And you look at our time. As you look at our time, you are seeing this take place as people turn from the Bible, as people turn from God. And even the vestige of an understanding of God that they once may have had is waning. One of the things that's interesting to me is they've had a debate about homosexuality and marriage and that kind of thing. And one commentator said, "Look, you cannot try to refute that idea from the Bible. The Bible is personal and it's private. It has nothing to do with government policy." And when you can, and that's an indication of how far away from God you've gotten, when you're saying the Bible, the Word of God, no longer has any impact upon policies in a nation. It's an indication of where the direction that your country's going, and it is away from God. And when you move away from God, then you become God, and you establish your own laws. And that's a very dangerous thing for human beings to do. But that's the direction that we're headed now, in, not only in that, but in other areas of life. And it is sad to see that we're going in that direction. Verse 11. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." So is the Lord in this? Is the Lord in this? "But the Lord was not in the wind, but after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Is God there if he's not making awesome displays? For instance, in your life, are there constant miracles? You know, if you touch flowers that have turned brown, you touch them and they blossom and they're all bright and beautiful again. None of us can do that. Do we have to have miracles and awesome displays to know that God is there? God is in your life through His Spirit, and it is small and it is still, but it is still a voice that is impacting you. And God is making this point with Elijah. It doesn't have to be a great and powerful display like on Mount Carmel. "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah replies the same way he did before. 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" So is God going to answer Elijah here? Is he going to give him some answer? Because, you know, Elijah's discouraged. What's he going to tell him? So we come to verse 15, which is kind of a strange verse. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria.'" Now, this was unusual because, you know, the prophets of Israel didn't anoint foreign kings. But this is what God wants Elijah to do. Verse 16, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel." So he's telling him the king is going to be replaced and Jehu's going to take his place. Jehu was of the royal house, but he was not in the kingly line. Then Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of the Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I, and so to answer your question that you're the only one left, let me tell you, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God doesn't really answer the question. He tells him to go anoint these different individuals, and he tells him that he still has Christians. His people are still around. And so Elijah is going to disappear from the scene. He's not going to be prominent. We saw that he does come into play in 2 Kings. And he disappears, and he shows up again in 2 Chronicles 21:12, where he writes a letter. So Elijah was despondent over his success being turned on its head by Jezebel coming after him. So he goes into the desert, and he's told by God, don't worry about it. I've got this all worked out. I've got it all worked out. And it all was all worked out by those who will be anointed by Elijah. So let's go to 2 Kings 9. 2 Kings 9. And we'll wrap up this portion with Elijah. So he anoints Jehu. And that takes place in chapter 9, verse 1. And Jehu's an interesting guy because he served in Ahab's house. And he had seen Jezebel kill the prophets. He had seen them kill Naboth and steal his property. Jehu had seen God's pronouncements against Ahab and Jezebel, and he knew all that was to happen to these people for God's justice to come out. And so all of this unfolds. Kings are killed here in chapter 9, and Joram is killed, and his body is tossed on the field of Naboth. Interesting turn of events there, right onto that field. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is killed. And then they come up to where Jezebel is at in Jezreel. And she sees that Jehu is driving madly toward her. And she puts on her makeup and gets ready for Jehu to show up. And she figured, well, I'll just smooth talk my way out of this. And Jehu wasn't a person who was going to be deterred. And he came up, and there were two slaves there, and he said, are you with me, or are you with Jezebel? And they kind of looked at the lay of the land, said, we're with you, brother. And they threw Jezebel down onto the street from the window she was looking out of. So Jezebel was probably in her 40s at this time, and Jehu carried out God's pronouncements as God had anointed him. So as you think about Moses and Elijah, they were both well known in their times. Elijah was known in his time and recognized in his time. And God announced messages through both of them. Both of them were blamed for the punishments that they pronounced. And they are a type of the two witnesses who will be blamed for the plagues that they will announce.